All right, good morning. It's kind of gloomy outside today. All right, so we are going to be starting a short series in the book of Titus. Titus is one of those books that you don't often hear taught, and so we're going to look through it. And we're going to get just a couple weeks on it. It's a short book. It's only three chapters. But there's a lot of really, really cool stuff that we can pull out from Titus. So first, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us again. And go ahead and flip open to Titus. We're going to be in verse 1 through 4 of Titus 1. Lord, thank you so much that we all could make it out here this morning. I know it's gloomy outside. It's been raining all weekend, but just thank you so much that we get to have a really amazing relationship with you, that we get to come here and just learn more about who you are. We pray, God, just this morning that we would feel refreshed by your word, and we just thank you how you're going to answer that prayer this morning. Amen. All right. Four verses. So here we go. This is it. All right. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through preaching entrusted to me by the commands of God, our Savior, to Titus, my son, my true son and our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Well, that about wraps it up. Amen. I'm just kidding. So here we get a pretty typical Paul greeting. I know that throughout the CT, you have studied the books of Paul, and a lot of times he starts his letters this way, Paul to a certain person, and he has this little greeting. And this is his greeting in Titus. And from these four verses, we can learn a little bit about who Paul is and who Titus is and what's going on in this church. So first, just to do an overview. First, we see Paul. And he mentions here that he is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So this book is written by Paul. Hold on. Click. There we go. Written by Paul, and he calls himself a servant of God and an apostle. So this word servant, some of your versions may say things like a bond slave, which when I hear is a red flag. I don't like that word. I don't like the idea of being a servant. But what is really, really interesting here is that Paul is mentioning, and this is something that we have free choice to do, that he has kind of pledged loyalty to God. And so this is not something that he's like, oh, this is a bummer, I'm a servant of God. This is something he takes great pride in, that he has aligned his will with God's will. And so you'll see in most introductions that Paul gives a mention of this, a bond servant of Christ, a servant of God. And this is something, again, that he is not ashamed of, that he takes great joy in. And also he mentions that he's an apostle, and we had talked briefly a few weeks ago about this word, but this just means the sent out ones. And so Paul, we know, has been given divine authority by God to go out and preach the gospel message. And, for him, he wrote most of the New Testament, and that is an authority that God gave him because he is an apostle to write these letters. So that is the guy who is writing our book. We've seen him a lot in the New Testament, but we don't often hear much about this guy, Titus. So it talks about Titus, my true son in our common faith. Titus is not actually mentioned that much in the New Testament. I gotta click. No, no, that's not working. Sorry. Titus is not actually mentioned that much in the New Testament. There are a few times that he is mentioned, just kind of being one of the early church leaders. There you go. But the fact that we see this language here of my true son in the common faith, Paul often has this very familial relationship with people that he's worked with spiritually. And it is very possible that Paul had a lot to do with this guy's conversion. And it is also possible that God or that Paul was, mentoring Titus. We'll get it. The space bar. Thank you. Yeah, so he's a spiritual son. When he says true son, he's talking about a spiritual. Okay, so the location of this is on Crete. Was practice? Nope. There we go. Yep. Okay. So Crete, I don't really know anything about Crete, so I got a picture because I'm a visual person. Crete is in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And this area, when we read later in Titus, some people in Titus or, you know, some of the Greeks kind of made fun of Crete. They're like, oh, the Cretans, they're gluttons and liars, and you can't really trust these guys. So there was kind of a negative view of this place. It's really interesting how sometimes we see places like this, and God's like, and that's where I want my message to go. So we have this island here. And we know that Paul sent this guy Titus to go and to set up an early church here in Crete. This book was written around 62 AD, for those of you who are interested, around the same time of 1 Timothy. If you read 1 Timothy and Titus side by side, you'll see there's a lot of similarities, that there's a lot of the same issues going on with this church as there is the church going on in Ephesus. So, purpose of this book. Paul commissions Titus to go to Crete to appoint elders and to oppose false teachings. So what's really, really interesting about this point is that appointing elders, we get to see kind of the birth of the church in Crete, which is really cool. When Paul sends Timothy to Ephesus, they're already kind of set up, and that Timothy's job is to kind of, you know, correct some false teachings and to kind of point out some issues with the church there. But Titus is actually in the groundbreaking. We're going to pick our spiritual leaders for this church. So that's a little bit of a difference and something that's going to be kind of interesting to look at. What kind of people should be leaders in the church? So stay tuned for that. And also, God and Paul get really worked up about false teachings. I think almost every book, there's maybe one in the New Testament that does not mention opposing false teachings. It's everywhere. When the church started, false teachers were coming in and trying to distort the message of God. And if you want to see Jesus and Paul get worked up, you read about it because he's like, how dare these people change the message of free grace? So back to our passage here. I'm going to do a little overview of the whole book, just give a little bit of nuggets of what we're going to see in this book. So let's look over. I want first, before we get into it, for you to take a second and think about your breath. We breathe in, and then we breathe out. And this is something that happens very subconsciously. Our body is automatically going to do this. When you take a breath in, your natural response is to breathe out. Now, when we're talking about spiritual things, I think this is a really good illustration of how Christian believers live out a life that is reflective of God. Let me explain. First, breathing in is like breathing in God's love, his grace, and understanding of who he is. And then from that, it is almost subconscious that we push out our breath and that we live a life that is reflective of who God is. So as we go through Titus, we're going to start seeing things like do good works, adorn the gospel, do this good thing. And us here who are like grace, we have to remember that good deeds flow from grace, and it's motivated out of something different. So we'll talk about that in a second, but I want to first focus on breathing in this gospel. So all throughout Titus, we have mention of salvation and the various ways that it is described. So in my four verses, we have that we are chosen, that we have hope of eternal life. Jumping down, the salvation, this gospel message is described as grace. That we are accepted by God. We are also redeemed. One of my favorite topics in the whole Bible is true freedom, which I could talk about all day, but we are redeemed. We are set free. with an asterisk of true freedom. Our world shouts freedom, liberation, and it actually is working in opposition with what true freedom is. But God describes his free gift as redemptive. That God purifies us, that we are cleansed by God, that all the bad things that we've done are wiped clean. Another thing that I have really been thinking about recently is that we are part of God's family, that we are adopted. Me and my husband, the past couple, a month and a half, have invited one of the people in our college group to come live with us. And it's been something that's been really interesting because at this point, I feel like this person is part of my family. And as of yesterday, you know, they're moving out and growing up. I'm sure this is the same thing I'll feel when my kids get older. But I got really sad because I'm like, I felt like, you know, he's part of our family. And it gave me this picture of like, you know, he's not actually a blood relative, but I feel like in a sense he is one of us. And it made me think about how we're adopted into God's family and how cool that is, that we're welcomed into God's home, into his family. We have brothers and sisters. It's just really, really amazing. So, part of God's family. We are made alive. We are renewed. Like when we first receive God, when we first accept Christ, it's like taking that first breath for the first time. You know, like when a baby's born and all of a sudden you kind of hear a cry. Like it's that first breath that we have is when we first accept God. And then we are justified. We are forgiven. We are declared righteous. And then we are heirs, that we have an inheritance. That when we die, that this is not all that this is. That we get to go and we get to go be in heaven with God. And that he's promised us an inheritance. And it's going to be sweet. I'm really, really excited about it. So this is, we're going to see throughout Titus all of these descriptive words of God's grace. And through this, we kind of get a picture into the heart of God. So much of following God is just trying to understand who God is. And a lot of times people misunderstand God. They're afraid of God. But here we get to see into his own heart. That he promised this before the beginning of time. That the minute that Adam and Eve decided to rebel against God, God said, I have a plan that I'm going to put into action to redeem all of this, to rescue all of this. And then eventually he reveals it at the proper time through Christ. This acceptance is to all men. I'll go ahead and say women too. That's a gender neutral term. But this free gift has always been available to anyone who wants it. That not only that, but God sacrificed himself. That he paid the penalty for our death. Himself. One time I heard this guy share this message, like if you ever question if God is for us, look at the cross. Look what he did. There's no way that God would be against you. And I stole that quote, and I use it often. But I thought it was really profound because there's so many times we start to doubt God. We start to forget, why are we here? Why do I spend all this time investing in people? Why do I read my Bible? And then when you look at the cross, you remember. You remember. We see his kindness and love through his Spirit. And we see his grace. And so before we go anywhere, we have to take a breath and remember just how much God loves us, how kind he is, how merciful he is, and how far he went to redeem us. So after that, when we breathe this in, then we exhale. And again, look at all of this. It's really easy to go through Titus and be like, whoa, wait a minute. There's a lot of stuff in here. We're in James, aren't we? What's going on? And there are mention of doing good deeds. And you can see how many times it's listed. But also it talks about showing good faith, which adorns the gospel. This idea that people can look at our lives and see, I think I understand God better because of the way that you live. Now, I want to put this qualifier here because, again, you know, we focus on grace. We are saved by grace, and we walk by grace. So how do we do this? Because right now there's a big split in the church. Some people are like, do good deeds, that's how you get into heaven. And then there's the Bible that says, no, you're already good the moment you put your faith in Christ. So I want to look at the motivation a little bit. I think that this changes everything. If I'm motivated to follow God and do things out of fear, I might be on the wrong side of this. Where if I'm motivated out of gratitude and deep love for God, then I'm exhaling God's grace. Oops. Got overzealous there for a second. Okay, so again, this is the motivation behind it. I was just thinking about how, you know, I kind of consider myself an athlete. I'm kind of older. Right, Dad? I'm just kidding. So if I consider myself to be an athlete, usually what happens with that is that you live a certain way. You go to the gym. You know, I talked about coaching soccer and playing soccer. You go play something. You eat better. And so from that, it's like your identity as an athlete will usually affect the way that you live. Who you are affects the way that you live. And so if I'm like, I'm an athlete, but I'm eating donuts all the time and just sitting around, people might question whether or not I'm actually an athlete. So again, being a new creation, being holy and blameless before God is going to affect the way that we live. So instead of I'm anxious about being accepted by God, so I'm going to try to live my best life, our motivation changes to it's an indication that you already know God, that you kind of walk the talk, that you actually believe in what you're talking about. I like to think about, you know, for me, I always am anxious about money. And so when I'm reading the Bible and I'm seeing like be anxious for nothing or consider the lilies of the field and how God has provided everything that you need and how I'm telling other people, don't be anxious about your money. But I'm here like, oh, you know, they're going to start to see, I don't know if you actually believe that. And so the motivation kind of comes from being able to walk the talk, showing people that you actually have faith in the thing that you're claiming you have faith in. It's an example of true faith. You know, I'm sure you guys didn't all examine your chairs this morning and look and make sure that everything was structurally sound, but you have confidence that the chair will hold you because of your experience. You're putting faith in that chair. In the same way, we put our faith in God. We take steps forward. We make decisions towards God, and people are going to see, I think that person actually believes what they're talking about. Also, we get to share a taste for God's intent for humanity. This is awesome when people come into a meeting like this, or maybe your home church, and they're like, something is different. I don't know what it is, but there is there's this tangible love that I've never seen before. That is amazing. And it's because the way that we can relate to each other as Christian believers is just not, it's otherworldly. And so when you get to be a part of that, when you get to show people God's love through the way that we interact with one another, that's amazing. So that's one of the things that we can do too, is like the way that I live my life can reflect and show people who God is. Yeah, it's profitable. It's fruitful. I think I didn't realize before having this person come move into my home how much it would benefit my family as well. That I get to show my kids. I always talk about like, this house is a blessing. This is God's house. And we're going to use it to serve people. And now I get to show them, like, we opened our home and I had this whole team meeting about like, we're going to hunker down. You're losing your playroom. It will be fine. And they love it. They love having more people around. And it's cool because I've always talked about like your home is, you want to open it up to people and they get to see that. And that is just another blessing I didn't even think about before we had him come live with us. Okay, so that's kind of our motivation behind that. So as we're going through Titus, I want you to remember that every time God calls us to do something, that we got to start with first reflecting on what God has done for us. And that changes our motives. Okay. So back to our passage here. Let me just go ahead and read it again, because we've talked about other stuff for a while here. But we have Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior, to Titus, my true son in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So, really, the main point of this that I want to pull out is this statement right here. God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. So you can tell right in this greeting, usually Paul kind of has a little bit more in the greeting. Sometimes he'll throw in a prayer of thanksgiving. But this one's kind of short. And he is kind of straight to the point. You know, he mentions the gospel message here. And then he kind of goes into, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Now, knowing Paul and also knowing that scripture is inspired, I paused a little bit of like, why did Paul throw in there the God who does not lie? And it made me wonder if maybe some people in this church, or that part of this false teaching was that people were questioning God's trustworthiness. And so I wanted to talk about that for a second, because when we look throughout the Bible, there are many, many promises that God gives us. You Google it real quick, you'll get a lot of stuff that comes up. And one of the things that I realize is it's not that I don't know God's promises, is that there is sometimes this deep-seated distrust I have in God's promises. So I wanted to pause and talk about that for a second, because I think maybe this church also we're having some issues, because Paul threw in here, like, I just want you to know, God doesn't lie. So I wanted to talk about distrust. I'm a very distrusting person. I'll just go ahead and say that on the record. And, you know, there are some reasons for that. I think maybe there, at some point in my life, I just started getting suspicious of people. Maybe there's some things that happened that I just was like, I thought everything was just perfect and everybody always had great motives. And then I learned the truth that that's not real. But yeah. So with distrust, first off, we live in a culture of distrust. I don't know if you've experienced recently, but turning on the news and you're just like, I don't even know. It's really, really hard to know what is true and what is not true. Somehow our whole culture has breeded this distrust, suspicion, you know, people having biases, it's really, really difficult to even read like scholarly articles on psychology and know, am I reading truth or is this just somebody's opinion? So we already live in a culture of distrust. I work at the Y teaching water aerobics, fun fact. And a lot of times I work with these like young college age lifeguards. And I can tell when I meet them that they're suspicious of me. Why are you over here talking to me all the time? And it's just really interesting how, especially younger people, how they have so much access to each other over social media. But in real life, they're like, what do you want from me? And so you can just see it everywhere. We don't trust. I was thinking about people maybe that we would distrust. And I was thinking about, you know, friends. When we're first making friends, this is what I do, because I always have things in a system. When I'm first making friends, I'm kind of analyzing, like, when and where are you going to screw me over? Or, you know, are you going to betray me in some way? And kind of approaching like a turtle, you know, popping my head out for a second and then coming back in. But a lot of times we distrust our friends. Maybe we've had friendships that go south because of some sort of fight that we had. Maybe we were bullied as kids. You know, that's something that's really real in this culture today, is that just people are really, really cruel. Sometimes we distrust our spouse. Sorry, Joe. But sometimes we have suspicion or some trust has been broken along the way, and we kind of feel like that person is not what we thought they were. Or maybe they breached our trust in such a way that we're like, we are going to have to spend years repairing this. I don't know about you, but you know, anytime I have a job, like even at the YMCA, I'm like, who's in charge here? And let me size them up as leaders, political leaders, bosses, just any sort of coaches. That's been happening a lot recently. Anybody who's in charge of anything, it's very natural to just kind of size them up and be like, are you supposed to be in that position? And we're distrusting. And I want to go ahead and throw in church leaders here. Unfortunately, you can also pull up Google and see fallen church leaders who have betrayed their communities. And so I don't want to think that this doesn't infiltrate our church or churches at all, because it does. And I already talked about the media. It's just real confusing these days, but it's just really easy to distrust whoever. I'm not taking a side anyway, but I'm just saying it's just confusing and messages are mixed on our TVs, our computers. So we're living in this world of distrust. We distrust people. Oop, I keep getting too excited. And why do we distrust? Maybe, like me, as a real, like, sweet, innocent kid, I later realized that people are not very nice, and they want to hurt you sometimes. So past experiences, maybe we were trusting, and then we had that friend that slandered us or gossiped about us or, you know, did something that kind of confirmed, wow, people are pretty bad. Maybe we've had some trauma in our lives, you know. Unfortunately, we live in a world where this is a real thing. Physically, you know, emotionally, we have trauma. And a lot of times coming out of that, you are in this self-protective shell and you're just like, I'm never going to be close to anybody ever again. Betrayal, that's I put that one for me. Sometimes you have people that you feel like, wow, you were one of my best friends and then you turned against me and it was really, really hurtful. And then lastly, maybe our expectations were not met. That maybe we came into a relationship or a marriage and we felt like this person is going to meet all of my needs. And they just didn't come through. So we started looking to other things to meet those needs. So I think that's a way that we can start to be distrusting as well. So I found this lovely chart here that talks about the stages of distrust. And I think that this definitely applies spiritually as well. But we kind of start with a doubt. Maybe we kind of doubt, like, I don't know if Joe's going to actually take out the trash this week or something like that. And that doubt grows to suspicion that he for sure is not going to take out the trash. Then I'm in the middle of the night and I have anxiety about the trash. No, I'm just kidding. Trash example's over. But it can start small. We just have doubts, and then it grows into suspicion, and then we get anxious, then we have fear, and then self-protection. I see a lot of younger people, and I think it probably continues on, that they wear this massive armor of self-protection everywhere that they go. And to try to get in there and help them to be more vulnerable, it's really tough. And it's because they've had years of just feeling unsafe. And so as a Christian community, we are working against all the crap in our culture, all that distrust. And we would be foolish to think that this distrust does not project onto God. Have you ever had a doubt about God, his trustworthiness? Will he take care of my needs? Every other month, I'm like, I don't know if we're, you know, about the money stuff. So we have this with God, and eventually we see people who fear God, who are like, I don't want anything to do with him. So we're working against distrust in ourselves and with the people that we're working with. But what would make you trust somebody? Let's talk about the positive part of this. Trust is reliance on the integrity, strength, ability, surety of a person or thing. It's confidence in something. So again, I don't think any of you like looked at your chair. Maybe you did. That'd be kind of interesting. But you had confidence that that chair would hold you, because you know that chairs have been designed by engineers to hold you and that you've been here weekly and nothing bad's happened. And so you have confidence in that thing. And so what God does and what is so amazing is that he is going to build our confidence in him. And so what he does is that he is a God who shares his sovereign history with us. And what I mean by that is God is the God of history. That when you look through his word, it is promise after promise after promise after promise fulfilled. I was looking and thinking about, do I have a single example of a time that I ever felt let down by God? And I cannot think of a single time. I can think of times when I said no to God, or I was disobedient to God, and that didn't work out too well. But anytime he says, I want you to take the scary step of faith. I want you to talk to your friend about me. I want you to, you know, move your family, you know, across the town. I can't think of a single example where he's failed me. He's always come through. And so one of the ways that he does that is like, look through my word. Let me show you all the times I have been faithful. And he says this in Isaiah, and I love this verse. He says, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. I established the ancient nation and declared to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Sorry, mic drop. But he basically is like, there is no one like me. And this is, again, one of the reasons why I'm like, I have such faith in God, is just looking at his Old Testament, seeing the prophecies that have come true. And he's like, I am outside of time and space. I am able to tell you what's coming years in advance. And they always come true. And so his job, and it's so merciful because he doesn't need to do it, is that with each one of us, he is building his confidence and our confidence in him, and he's trying to tell us, I will never fail you. Never. I will never drop the ball. I am not a human. Who is like me? No one. And so it's really cool if you are not into your Old Testament, maybe this will get you more excited, but look through the promises. It starts immediately, and all the way through we can see fulfilled promises. And then also in Hebrews it talks about, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Again, God, it is mentioned that it is impossible for God to lie. One of God's characteristics is that he cannot go back on his word. That when he says something, it will happen. And so it begs the question, you know, what has God promised to us? You know, if you're sitting and you're like, oh, I don't know. One of the things that you can look at is that we have gone over some of his promises. And there are a lot of promises in the Bible. And so let's look a little bit at our passage and how we have a few promises that were made here today through our passage. So looking back, Paul mentions this idea of God's elect and this hope of eternal life. And there are two promises that we are given immediately in the book of Titus. So what has God promised to you? Well, first off, that you are desired. That God wants a relationship with you. I think we look out in our world and we see so many people hurting, wanting to be wanted, wanting to have significance and have somebody want to be with them. And what's really amazing is that we open the Bible and we see that our Creator, the person who intricately knows how many hairs we have on our head, who was very, obviously very involved in our creation, wants to have a relationship with you. That you are wanted. In Isaiah, it says, you are precious in my sight, you are honored, and I love you. When I read that, I get goosebumps just because I'm like, how, why? But that's what God sees when he looks at you, is that you are precious, that you are honored, and he loves you. I also think about when Jesus is praying in John 17, where he's talking to God and he's like, I just want my people to be with me. That idea of being wanted. And my response is like, me too. I want to go too, but got to wait a few years here. But just that it just meets this deep need that we have to be wanted. And by the creator of the universe, there's no one better to be wanted by than God. I do want to put a caveat on this verse because just because it can be slightly confusing, but 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. So my version says elect, your version may say chosen, and sometimes that makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable. So I just want to throw out there that this free gift is for everyone. That God is waiting patiently for anyone who wants to come to him. He will wait. This is another amazing aspect of God, is that he is waiting for you to come to him. I remember recently I was just being rebellious and had a bad attitude. And I don't know if you ever get these times where it's like, God's like, why don't you come talk to me about how you feel? And I told him, I don't want to talk to you right now. And his response back to me was like, and I still love you. And I just started crying and went immediately back like, oh. And that's how he is that he patiently waits. He knew that he could help me in all of my feelings and confusion, but I was rebellious. I didn't want to talk to him. And his response was love and patience. And that broke me down real quick. We had good talks after that, and I did feel better. So, but that's how it is. We're rebellious. Sometimes we don't want to talk to him. And he's like, I will wait. So you are desired. You are wanted. Uh-oh. There we go. And then the second one that we are promised is that we have hope. That we have hope in eternal life. And so this passage in Revelation is just an illustration of what it is like before we meet Christ. This is Jesus saying, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. So again, Jesus and God love us so much, he's not going to force a relationship with us. He wasn't going to force me to talk to him. He let me know that he wanted to talk to me. And he wants to let you know that he wants to have a relationship with you. But he wants you to want him to have a relationship with you. You have to invite him in. And so I love this picture of just waiting outside the door, patiently waiting. Invite me in. And so this is an example of the whole gospel message. This was what was promised before. That we are people who are sinful, and because of that, we have issue with God who is perfect. And to deal with that, we talked about that God sent his own son down to live a perfect life, to die for each one of us, to take on all of our sin. And through that, if we want a relationship with him, all we need to do is pray, you know, a simple prayer like, God, I know that I am sinful, and I want that death that Jesus paid for me to apply to my life. And that is inviting God in. That is what we call accepting Christ. Accepting because we have to say yes. And having God come in and dine with us, that's what it means to accept Christ. So I love that image. I love the image of God just waiting for us to invite him in. And so those are the two promises that we have from Titus 1:1-4. So just to kind of conclude here tonight, if you are here today and you, or this morning, whoa, it happened. I always teach at night. So if you're here today and you've never accepted Christ or made that decision to invite him into your life, that is your first spiritual breath you will ever take. It is the best decision I have ever made in my life, and I have seen it transform people's lives. So if you haven't done that and you are curious about it, you can talk to me or other people here, but I promise you, you will not regret it. And then for those of us who have made that decision, have you been feeling like you are only exhaling? Do you feel fatigued? Sometimes I feel like, oh man, I feel like I'm going to pass out. I'm just so exhausted, spiritually exhausted. If you are feeling those symptoms, have you taken time to take a deep breath in, to remember why we come here, to remember the God that we serve, to remember that God honors you and loves you and you are precious? When I remember that, I'm like, let's go. Let's tell everyone about it. There's some sort of energizing something that happens when you remember who you are, who God is, how much you've been forgiven, and you're like, let's go scream this from the rooftops. And that's my challenge for you guys today who have made a decision to meet Christ. Are you feeling like you're only breathing out? And my challenge for you this week then is to go ahead, take that quiet time with God, turn the phone off, turn the TV off, and really, really reflect on God and his infinite grace. So that is Titus 1:1-4. If you are a first timer here, there's a free gift over at the Welcome Center. We do have a feedback card if you want to talk about your first impressions here. You can feel free to tell us what you think. And we're going to pass around the basket. If this is not your church, don't feel obligated to give. But if this is your church, feel free to put money in there. And then parents, your kids will be released at 11:45, so be prepared. Okay, yeah, get them by 11:45. All right, so questions, comments, experiences. There we go.
So, Aaron, something you said earlier, kind of that cycle of distrust and the self-protection, and then earlier you had said that when you go up to young people and look them in the face, they're isolated. Don't you think possibly those are related? Like, they have been raised in a culture where nobody trusts anybody.
Yeah.
And so it's safe on social media, but face-to-face, that's just way too scary. So, because I find myself, when I want to self-protect, I also want to isolate, because it's just safer there.
Yeah.
So it's just a thought I had. So,
yeah, I think that's totally true. I think people can hide behind the social media, and I think that they're really, really shocked. I'm very excited, but very shocked when they see, you know, our college group, who are young people who all like are open with each other. I think there's something very reflective of who God is. And so it makes me want to invite all of them to come, but it's tough. I wouldn't want to be a teenager these days. Yeah.
It's interesting because it seems like God makes a big deal out of remembering as well.
Yeah.
He makes a big deal with the Israelites in the Old Testament, of reminding them the number of times that he came through for them. Not just when they got through the Red Sea the first time, he had them build a monument. And then when they crossed the Jordan River to go into the Promised Land, he had them build a monument.
Yeah.
And the purpose of the monument was so that forever, when someone walked by and saw the monument, what was that for? It was to remind them that God came through for them. And I think it's a valuable thing for us to find ways to remember the things that God has done, and build monuments, that would be silly, but just find ways to remember and recount the ways that God has come through for us.
Absolutely. I think that is a great point. Just how often we forget, like even just a simple, like, I am loved. I don't know how many days I wake up forgetting that. And how I think that your point's really good of, like, we need to have ways to remember just how much God loves us and how much he's done for us. So that was a great point. Yeah.
The best thing about God is every single time I'm driving out here today going, do not really want to be here. And I'm a little angry. And I'm like, I don't want to go. What's it going to look like if I just go to a church and hide in the congregation? And it's like, no, you need to be here. Anyway, in our home church, we have been studying Genesis. And just when they were teaching on Abraham, God reminded me, he wouldn't have had to do anything if he said no to God. it would have been like, oh, okay. But I'm not saying the fight, but the work, the challenge comes when we say yes to God. Mm-hmm. The walking out of our faith. Do you believe this is true? Because I'm telling you, come on, how much do you believe? Just like you said, that I love you, I care about you. I was sitting with two young friends yesterday with broken hearts. I get a little choked up about them, but just to remind them that God loves them madly.
Yeah.
He's not going to let them go, and to be praying hard for them. We're all working out our faith. We're all walking it out. And like you just said, he's not going to let us go.
Yeah.
And I just want to thank you for standing up there and teaching and reminding us this is not the end.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, thanks. Yeah, I think, yeah, it's the one thing that we can count on is God, if we're being real. And I think we often forget that. We often put trust in other things. And it's the only thing. Yep. Cool. Yeah.
When you read throughout the Bible, it does talk about human nature being bad, basically, that we are geared that way. How does that fit into the whole trust thing?
That's a really good question. Yeah. I think first, you know, again, it's like it is because that we are sinful that we initially turn to God. I think there is that natural, like, I don't know who said it, but it was like, anytime you want to pray, there's that natural, like, almost like vomit reaction of like, no, I don't want to pray. Like, just our flesh is really, really powerful. So I think, like, there has to be a decision against that towards God. So I think part of even enacting our faith is to be able to say, like, I may want to, like, you know, just be by myself and isolate, but I am going to choose against that. And I think that that's part of the cool aspect of, like, we now have the choice when we meet God. It says, like, we're no longer slave to sin, where before we're kind of enslaved to it. So I think that is a really good question, but I think part of it is that we end up having that tension, but we ultimately have the choice. Did you have something on that, Joe? Or something else?
Well, yeah, on that, I mean, I think if you trust in the people and it is just the person themselves, you for sure will be let down. And but, you know, God also did that. I mean, he trusted the disciples and was let down, and that's the example. I would say for myself that I trust the people to be people, but I am trusting that God will meet my needs through those people, and maybe it's not the people I expect, and maybe it's not the timing that I want, but ultimately that God, through people in some way, will get my needs met. And, you know, maybe some of the people that I feel like it should be or the ones that I trust end up letting me down, but it ends up being somebody else, or maybe it comes from God directly. I don't know. But I think that, you know, our trust is not necessarily that we must only trust in these untrustworthy people at all times, but that God working through them.
That's a good point.
Wow. I think you did a good job of explaining how God wants us. He wants a relationship with us, but he does not want to force himself on us.
Yeah.
Okay? He wants us to want to have it. And I stumbled on this verse one time in the Song of Solomon, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And chapter 8 and verse 7 says this: many waters cannot quench love, nor can rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised, his offer. In other words, you know, you can't buy your wife, you can't buy love. That's
yeah. Yeah, the greatest love comes from God, and it's God's love through other people that really, really satisfies. Yeah. Kurt?
So I was really pleased with when you were talking about our motivation, remembering what our motivation is. because I'm involved in this ministry, and as you can tell, we're not college students anymore. We're all kind of middle-aged, so we're pretty set in our ways, very career-minded, and it's easy for us to just say, well, I could do that tomorrow, or I've got other things that I got to deal with. I got kids going to college or something. And additionally, I'm also involved in youth ministry and also with elderly. And it's interesting how those two are more open to hearing the gospel and having their lives radically changed because they don't have all the burdens of life that you know that a lot of us deal with. So it's good for us to remember what the motivation is so that we don't get caught up in just worries of everyday life.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, grace can be a powerful motivator. I think it's real easy to slip into that other mindset of like, well, I'm going to displease God or something. And it's not that. It's that we're grateful that we understand God's character, and that's all the difference. Good. Yeah.
Thanks, Aaron. I was thinking about that that arc that you had that started with doubt, and I forget what the last one was.
Self-protection.
Yep. Mm-hmm. But I think, you know, another layer of that is that will lead to cynicism.
Ooh, yeah.
In a big way. And I loved what you said about going back to the cross, because it will break all of that down.
Yeah.
You know, and yeah, I think that was just really, for me, a big take-home point of when I'm thinking, you know, where are you, God? Or, you know, this culture sucks, which it really does. But then to think, you know, oh, I want my kids, my grandkids protected from the culture. Well, guess what? The culture is a reflection of the heart of man.
Yeah.
That's where it comes from. Yeah. So, you know, how can I be part of the solution? Hmm. It's by doing what you said. You know, sharing Christ's love with people, representing him, and living in a way he designed us to live based on his grace and love.
Yeah, absolutely. So. That's a great point. He's getting his workout today.
Thanks, Aaron, for your teaching today. I was thinking about, I was older in life when I came to Christ, and the chart that you had up, I was thinking how great God really is, because as an adult, you have a whole lot of baggage that you bring with it, and trying to break down those barriers, and it's only God that can do that. Mm. And how amazing that is when you come to that point and make that choice and say, okay, it's all screwed up back here. So you've got that, and I can't change it. So just thank you. It just made me think through that a little bit more from that respect. So thanks for that.
Yeah, that's awesome. Sweet. All right, let's go ahead and pray a little bit, and then we can hang out.